You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I felt a burden to talk to you all about a subject this morning. It's been weighing on my heart a lot. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read one verse of Scripture. Sometimes there are these passages that are so rich and so thick, if I can use that word. They're just thick with truth and practical implications and relevance to our lives together with one another in community that they bear study, and not only study, but deep examination and meditation. And Ephesians 4:32 is one of those passages. It just is one that could really spawn several weeks of dialogue and conversation. So I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us this morning fix our thoughts, our meditations, our dreams, all that we are, body, soul, mind, and spirit. Help us to fix it on the glorious reality that you have forgiven us in Christ. That because of what he has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection, the slate has been wiped clean. You've forgiven us. We're forgiven. All guilt is gone through faith in Christ. For those who lay hold of what he has accomplished on the cross for sinners, all guilt is gone. Lord, what an indescribably glorious truth. And it's on the basis of that, Lord, you tell us to be kind to one another, because you were kind to us in Jesus. To be tender-hearted in our relationships, because that's what you feel in your heart for us. Lord, help us, I pray this morning, to learn how to forgive one another. And to do it both because and in the same way that you have forgiven us in Jesus. Lord, we pray this morning, we lift up to you so many of our fellowship here who are away and ministering in various capacities. We ask you would bless them, that you would give them courage and boldness in their witness for Jesus, that you would minister to their needs. I pray, Lord, I thank you for this Freedom Conference that has been going on this weekend, and ask that you would stir the hearts of those who've been struggling or feeling temptations with regard to their sexuality. Lord, would you bring power to bear upon their hearts, their minds, their wills, their affections. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of First Stone, whose leaders attend this church and who are actively involved. We thank you for the witness that they have in this community, and we pray your blessing upon them as they help lead this conference this weekend. So, Father, we come to you again, and we pray this one thing. Lord, help us to make much of you. Help us to turn our eyes from self and fix them on the glory and the splendor of who you are for us in Jesus. And as we think about the way you have forgiven us, Lord, break our hearts. If we are holding bitterness and anger and feelings of vengeance toward those who have sinned against us, Lord, I pray that there would be freedom this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to let go, to lay hold of the cross and to let go of the offenses committed against us, to lay hold of the cross and to let go of the offenses committed against us. Lord, help us. We need help. Cause this passage of Scripture to come alive. Help it to change us. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Would it be an exaggeration to say that most of the ground that Satan gains in a Christian's life is due to unforgiveness? Would it be an exaggeration to suggest to you this morning that most of the bitterness in your heart, the anxiety with which you struggle, the lack of joy, the absence of real delight in life is due in large part to unforgiveness that you harbor in your soul against others? The answer is no, it would not be an exaggeration. I believe that that is the simple and yet remarkably profound truth. Why then do we as Christian men and women so reluctantly and sometimes never forgive those who have sinned against us? Why is it that we so angrily seek out ways to exact payment from those who have oppressed us or betrayed us or broken a confidence? Why do we take the pain that they have inflicted upon us and we cuddle it and we nourish it and nurture it and make sure that its power in our hearts does not die or diminish? Why do we do that? If unforgiveness wreaks such havoc within the human soul and in the community of God's people, why do we use the hurt inflicted on us by others to justify things like self-pity? Or believe it or not, even use it to rationalize our sin. Why? Well, I'm convinced that there are two fundamental reasons for this, and I want to address them this morning in light of this passage. The first one is, we really don't have any idea what forgiveness means. We have so many false conceptions, so many lies, so many myths that we have embraced that serve to paralyze us in our relationship with other people. And then secondly, we just don't understand the gospel. I don't think we've really grasped what Paul means in verse 32 when he says that God in Christ has forgiven us. Because if we did, if we really understood the implications of that, which we're going to try to do this morning, forgiving one another would be natural and instinctive and immediate and instant in our experience. Now, make no mistake about it. What I'm talking about this morning is a really, really complex issue. I'm going to try to simplify it. But there are issues, there are practical realities that and questions that come up about forgiving one another that I'm not necessarily going to be able to talk about this morning in the short time that I have. I can still remember hearing the story, tragic but incredibly true. Just to give you an illustration of a young lady in her late 20s who for all of her adult life had lived believing that her mother had died of natural causes and her father had remarried and life seemed to be going fairly well for her until, believe it or not, at a family reunion, a cousin who was not aware of the circumstances that had transpired just said to her in conversation, "Well, I'm curious, how have you coped for the last 24 years with your mother's suicide?" She said, "What?" Hearing that, she proceeded to make some inquiry and found out what had actually happened. When she was 3 years old, her father had committed adultery. He and her mother had attempted to reconcile, but it had thrown her mother into a season of incredible depression. And one night, her mother had come into her room, picked her up, she was only three at the time, took her and put her in her own bed, and then she got in her daughter's bed, took an overdose of sleeping pills and died. And this 27-year-old young lady had believed all her life that her mother had died of natural causes. And then she came to discover, of course, why her mother had committed suicide, at least in part because of her father's infidelity, and then came to discover that her stepmother was in fact the woman with whom her father had had the affair. How do you deal with that? How do you tell a woman who's now dealing with that kind of horrific explanation for a life that she never understood, that she's to forgive her mother. How is she supposed to relate to her father? Can she forgive him for what he did? Can she forgive her stepmother? Can she forgive the extended family for perpetuating deceitfulness all these many years and not telling her the truth? Forgiveness, it's a hard, hard topic. And I don't expect or intend this morning that what I'm going to say is going to address all of the many situations and interpersonal scenarios that you have been in as you're asking yourself, okay, how then do I now proceed to obey Ephesians 4:32? It is a very difficult subject. But as I said, there are two issues that we need to address. First of all, I want to talk about the myths, the lies, the falsehoods relating to forgiveness. And there are five of them that I want to talk about real quickly. And then I want to talk about how God in Christ has forgiven us. And there are five truths related to that. So I got 10 points, but I can do them in the time allotted. Don't fear. First myth that you and I need to address about forgiveness basically comes to us in the form of an old familiar saying that we've all probably repeated, but is just simply false. Forgive and forget. How many times has somebody told you, oh, just forgive and forget? Let me just say right up front, as forcefully and clearly as I can, forgiveness does not entail forgetting. This may be the most common myth around forgiveness. And I think it is one of the biggest obstacles as to why Christians rarely forgive those who have hurt them and sinned against them. Because they know in their minds they can't forget. Now somebody might say, but wait a minute, Sam, doesn't Jeremiah 31 say in its description of the new covenant that one of the promises of the new covenant in Christ is that God will not remember our sins any longer. And we're to pattern ourselves after Him, aren't we? Well, yes, we are. But don't lose sight of what Jeremiah was saying in that passage. God is omniscient. God never forgets anything. He does say, I will not remember, in the sense of, I will no longer bring up to you for the purpose of holding against you the sins you have committed. But God cannot literally forget anything, or He would cease to be divine. He would no longer truly be God. But even more importantly, you can't forget because it's simply psychologically, emotionally, and mentally impossible to do so. Now, I've forgotten a lot of things in life, as you have as well. I've forgotten phone numbers. I have a hard time remembering my own home number because I speed dial it all the time. I have to pull out my business card to remember my home number. We forget things, but they're always unimportant. They're insignificant. But the major issues in your life, especially when you have been wounded, when you have been betrayed, are wounds that are so deep and so powerful that it's just simply not possible to forget. Furthermore, it's experientially devastating. Imagine for a moment, I'll just describe a hypothetical scenario. Let's say that Jane, I'll use that name, was offended and wounded by Susan. And the wound and the hurt is very deep, but a couple of months have passed and she hasn't remembered it. She's actually been able to forget. Until she then hears that Susan did the same thing to Mary. And suddenly, the memory of that offense comes rushing back into her mind. And she feels guilty. She says, what's the matter with me? I thought I had forgiven. I obviously hadn't because I haven't forgotten. And she begins to berate herself. She feels defeated and depressed. And suddenly she becomes reluctant ever to forgive again. She says, why should I bother forgiving anybody if it means I have to forget? Because I know I'm not going to forget and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Forgiveness does not mean that we will forget. In fact, the memory may be indelibly imprinted on our souls. But the issue is, what do we do with the memory of that pain and that offense? A second myth or misconception about forgiveness. It does not mean that you no longer feel the pain of what was done to you. In fact, the only way you can stop feeling the pain of it is just to stop hurting and feeling altogether. You just have to die emotionally. And God is not asking that of His people. He's not expecting you to somehow cauterize your affections, your emotions, your feelings, as if now you can no longer sense anything. You would become a lifeless, monotonous robot. That is not what God desires of us. Again, one of the primary reasons that people do not forgive today is because they can't shake the pain of the offense committed against them. I remember a situation many years ago. Young lady, she and her husband only been married a couple of years, and she discovered that he had been unfaithful to her. They separated for a short season. They both went through counseling. They went through prayer ministry, and it seemed as if they were going to be okay. They had reconciled. They were living together again. She had forgiven him, thinking that that meant that she would no longer feel the pain of his betrayal. And then one day, believe it or not, at church, she sees her husband very innocently and casually conversing with another woman. And suddenly the suspicion just comes back to life. And all the feelings of betrayal and the deep hurt in her soul, she begins to question her motive. She said, counseling was a sham. All that prayer ministry meant nothing. And the reconciliation obviously was fake, because I can't get past the pain and the hurt of what he did to me. Forgiveness does not mean that you will cease forever to feel the anguish of the sin that was committed against you by another. Now, of course, this does not mean that we are to go through life, you know, living in morbid self-pity or suffering emotionally to the degree that that pain paralyzes us. But on the other hand, we need to understand that you can truly forgive someone and still remember what they did and still feel the pain and the heartache over it. A third myth that so many times we embrace about forgiveness is that it means that we have to forever stop longing for justice. You know, it's this idea that it is sinful and wrong to want the person who committed the offense against us to be held accountable for what he or she did. And we have this idea that justice or vengeance is inherently and intrinsically wrong. We've got a real problem if that is the case. Because in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. In other words, don't you take the steps to seek vengeance and to bring justice to bear in the life of that person who sinned against you. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If vengeance were intrinsically wrong, then we're in trouble, because God would be committing sin repeatedly. Vengeance is not inherently wrong. It is just simply wrong for us to seek to enforce it. Leave it to God. Give it over to Him. He is far more able and equipped to deal with those who have offended you than you are. So don't think that forgiveness means that you are to ignore the fact that an injustice was committed, or that you are to somehow labor to minimize the gravity of what was done, far less that you are to deny that it ever took place in the first place. In other words, God doesn't say, hey, look, if you're really going to forgive somebody, you just need to pretend that the whole thing never happened. God doesn't ask us to do that. Forgiveness simply means that we decide and determine and resolve in our hearts to let God be the one who determines if, where, and when, and how any vengeance will be brought to bear. A fourth myth, and this one is so important, I just want to stress it as much as I can. Forgiving someone is not the same as trusting them. How many times have you heard somebody say to you, or you've said to them, you know, I just can't forgive that person. They're not trustworthy. Well, you're right. They're not trustworthy, but yes, you can forgive them. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Forgiveness does not mean that you make it easy for them to repeat their offense against you. Forgiveness does not mean that you expose yourself in a vulnerability in such a way that you become a doormat for them to trample yet upon you again. You must set boundaries and rules in your relationship with a person who has committed this kind of offense, or perhaps has a history of doing so. And that's not inconsistent with truly forgiving them. So don't think for a moment that in order to forgive, you have to instantly wholly trust that person, that their motives will be pure from this point on, and that they'll never take advantage of you again, because they very likely might. You see, forgiveness is not incompatible with holding people accountable for their actions, calling them to repentance for their actions. Forgiveness is something that is your responsibility to perform. Rebuilding trust is their responsibility to perform. Now, you can do everything possible within your power to create a relationship in which trust can be rebuilt. But ultimately, forgiveness is something God calls you to do. Taking steps to rebuild trust is what He asks for the offending party to do. And the fifth and the final myth that we have about forgiveness is that forgiveness is a one-time, singular event. That all I do is that I forgive a person, or I utter the words, or I let go any determination or desire to exact vengeance. I release them, and then I get on with my life, and I never revisit that experience. That's rarely the case. Now, granted, forgiveness has to start somewhere. It has to happen at a point in time. But oftentimes you're going to find yourself weekly, maybe daily, saying, "Self, remember you forgave Joe or Jane or Mary or Mark for that." And it's a lifelong process of continually embracing the principles of the forgiveness that God has shown you in Christ in your relationship with that individual. Now, let me turn to what forgiveness is. If those are five, and it's not all the mistakes, it's not all the misconceptions we have, but it's, I think, the five most important. What then is forgiveness? If that isn't it, if it's not equivalent to forgetting, if it's not the same thing as giving up a desire for justice, if it's not the same thing as trusting somebody, what is it? How do we do it? And the only answer to that question is given to us right here in Ephesians 4:32. Because Paul says we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. That little word "as" there, it means both because God has forgiven you in Christ, but also in the same way that God has forgiven you in Christ. You see, this reminds us yet again of how absolutely central to the life that we live as individual believers and the life we live in community as the body of Christ is grounded in the gospel. You hear me talk a lot of times about Bridgeway wanting to be a gospel-centered church. And here's one perfect illustration of that. It is the reality of what God has accomplished for us in Christ at the cross that governs our interpersonal relationships. We are to be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, specifically in the way we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. The gospel governs our speech, governs our actions, our decisions. There's no better statement of this than what I read, again, in a book I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago or a couple of months ago, Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. We have it in our bookstore. It shows how the gospel is the center of all of our existence as believers and affects everything we do. He says, your relationships with others must be based on your relationship to God through the cross. We're commanded in Scripture, and then he quotes Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as Christ, as in Christ God forgave you. And then he says this, when I become bitter or unforgiving toward others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. Let me say that again. He says, when I become bitter or unforgiving toward others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. When you won't forgive, that's basically the principle under which you're operating. The cross, rather, transforms my perspective. Through the cross, I realize that no sin committed against me will ever be as serious as the innumerable sins I've committed against God. When we understand how much God has forgiven us, it's not difficult to forgive others. If you find it difficult to forgive others, folks, I'm suggesting to you in the most loving and tender terms I know how, it's because you really haven't grasped how much God has forgiven you in Christ. God's been patient with me so I can be patient with others. God has forgiven me so I can forgive others. God's grace is changing me so I can trust that He can also change others. We have to be gospel-centered. We have to understand the latter half of verse 32 if we're ever going to fulfill the first half. So, how did God in Christ forgive us? Five things. First, He forgave us by absorbing in Himself the consequences and the destructive and painful results of our sin against Him. Let me say it again. He forgave us by absorbing in Himself, God in the person of His Son did, the destructive and painful consequences of our sin against Him. He did it at the cross. Let me give you an illustration of this. We have in our bookstore, and I hope that you will get a copy if you haven't read it before, one of the most stunning stories I've ever read. It's called Chasing the Dragon, written by Jackie Pullinger. I got to know Jackie about 18 years ago, and I don't want to get into too much detail. Probably the most authentic Christian human being I've ever met in my life. When she was 19 years old, she left England, not knowing where she was going, only that God had told her to go. She got on a ship. She literally took a slow boat to China, prayed at every port, "Lord, is this where you want me to get off?" "No, no, no." Finally got to Hong Kong. "Yes." Got off. Didn't have any money. Couldn't speak a word of Chinese. Didn't know a human soul in that city of millions. This was in 1965, by the way. She entered into what was then known as the Walled City. The Walled City no longer exists. It was torn down when Hong Kong reverted back to Chinese authority and control. But during the years preceding, the Walled City was one of the most horrific seedbeds for sin and crime and perversion you'd find anywhere on the face of the earth. The Walled City covered, this will give you a good sense of it, about the same amount of ground or land as our church and our parking lot. Not only this, but the gravel lot to our east. If you think of all of this land right here, 65,000 people lived in this incredible makeshift structure that had been built on that much land. It's stunning. I've got pictures I can show you. It was, the Walled City was completely outside the jurisdiction of Hong Kong, the Chinese, completely outside the jurisdiction of the UK that basically had authority over it. It was a no man's land, literally. The police would never go into the Walled City. They go in, they never come out. Jackie said that on a typical day, a half dozen to a dozen corpses would be laid out just outside the city. They had no electricity, no indoor plumbing. They had hijacked it from the surrounding buildings. It was just a cesspool. It was from within the Walled City that the triads basically ran Hong Kong. They were the gangs that operated, and they still do. They just don't do it from within the Walled City. And of all places that God led her, she walked into the Walled City, was able to rent a room, and began reaching out primarily to the drug addicts and the prostitutes. And she's been there since 1965. Now, again, with the tearing down of the Walled City, her ministry has taken on a whole different direction. But it's just, read the book, Chasing the Dragon. It will radically change your life. All that to tell you this story. One of the first young men that she encountered was a 12-year-old triad gang member named Ah Ping. Ah Ping didn't work because he was supported full-time by a 14-year-old prostitute. 14 years old. He was heavily addicted to drugs, and he encountered Jackie one day in the Walled City. He said, "Why do you bother coming here? Why don't you go somewhere where they're going to appreciate what you're going to do? You continue to come here, we're going to give you a hard time. We're going to reject you. We're going to make life miserable for you. Why don't you find people who are worthy of your efforts and your love?" Jackie said, "Well, the reason I stay is because that's what Jesus did for me. I didn't want him. He didn't wait until I became good. In fact, he died for me while I was his enemy and I hated him. And he loved me and he forgave me. And he loves sinners like you, Ah Ping." Ah-Ping was absolutely flabbergasted. He said, that's impossible. That's absurd. He said, we steal, we beat people up, we rape, we kill. And if you stay here, it's likely to happen to you as well. Jackie proceeded to tell him, well, God doesn't approve of the things that you do, but He is in pursuit of broken, lost sinners just like you. After several conversations with Ah-Ping, one day, as she was on the just outside the walled city speaking with him, the Spirit of God took hold of his heart. He just collapsed there on the sidewalk and came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandoned the gang life, went through a program that Jackie had established and got off drugs, turned away from the 14-year-old prostitute who was supporting him, and then made the mistake of wandering out alone one night, and he was jumped on by a rival gang, savagely beaten with baseball bats. His friends heard about it, and they said, we're going to get revenge. Ah-Ping said, no, don't you lay a finger on them. I'm a Christian now. I don't want you to fight back. What could have done that in the heart of that young man? What transformed him? What accounted for his readiness to forgive those who had just savagely beaten him? Very simply, his realization that Jesus Christ had absorbed in himself on the cross infinitely worse sins that Ah-Ping had committed against God than what those young men had committed against him. What is forgiveness? It's deciding to live with the painful consequences of another person's sin against you. It's just that simple. Folks, listen, you're going to have to live with it anyway, aren't you? So why not do it without bitterness, rancor, or bile in your soul? If you find yourself defiant in refusing to absorb the consequences of what others have done to you, I have to wonder if you truly understand the consequences of your sin against God and the lengths to which He went in Jesus to absorb those in Himself. Secondly, how did God in Christ forgive us? He did it by canceling the debt that we owed to Him. We no longer are held liable for what we have done. We are not in any way made to pay for the sins that we have committed. Why? Because Christ paid in our place. That's what substitutionary atonement is all about. So you cancel the debt by refusing to use your past suffering as an excuse to justify present sin. How many times do we do that? Oh, if you only knew how badly people had treated me. You only knew how many times I've been taken advantage of. You'd take it a little easier on me. You wouldn't be so harsh when I seek to get revenge or whatever it is that we do. You cancel the debt by promising never to bring up this sin to the person who committed it, to other people, or to yourself. Now think about that. That's how you cancel the debt. You promise, you resolve in your heart, I'm never again going to bring this up to the person who committed this offense against me. I'm not going to use it as leverage against him or her. But more than that, I promise, I resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit not to bring it up to others. You see, sometimes what we do is we think we've forgiven if we don't throw it constantly back in the face of the person who's offended us, and then we're in a small group or a one-on-one, and in the name of confidentiality and prayer, do you know what she did to me? Do you know what he did? And we bring it up to somebody else. It's an indication we haven't truly forgiven. But thirdly, we don't bring it up to ourselves. Now, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier, that somehow we really do forget the offense. We will remember it. But folks, there's a world of difference between remembering what has been done to us and constantly rehearsing it in our minds. Constantly rehashing it over and over again. Constantly reviewing it, turning it over and over and over again in our minds in such a way that it poisons our hearts and paralyzes us in our relationship with people. So the second way in which God in Christ has forgiven us is by canceling the debt. You see, God doesn't bring up your sin to you in order to make you pay. He doesn't bring it up to others He doesn't continually rehash it and rehearse it in his own mind. He has chosen not to remember. A third way that God has forgiven us in Christ is there is now no vengeance directed toward us as his children. In other words, we forgive others as God has forgiven us by revoking, by repudiating all attempts to seek vengeance and revenge. As I said, it doesn't mean you cease feeling the desire for justice. It does mean that you refuse, absolutely refuse by God's grace, to let the anger and the pain energize your agenda or to exact payment, whether it's emotional or relational or physical or even financial. Fourth, forgiving others as God has forgiven us means a determination not simply to revoke and repudiate vengeance, but actually to do good to the person who has hurt you. Now, that's pushing the limits, is it not? You're wondering, you know, Lord, I think I could swallow everything up till now. I can promise by your Spirit not to seek vengeance on my own, but you're asking me actually to do good to those who have done evil? Romans 12, you just listen, beginning with verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You mean the person that did evil against me? That's right. And if you find him thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, this doesn't have to be massive. It can be as small and as simple as just greeting them and blessing them and praying for them or taking them a meal when they're sick. You say, but what possible good is that going to do? Well, there are, I think, at least two things that it will do. In the first place, it will surprise the heck out of them. It will shock them. You see, the person sins against you with the expectation that you're going to respond in like fashion. In other words, when they offend you, they betray you, they slander you, they do it totally anticipating that you're going to respond in kind to them. In fact, when you do respond in kind, if that should occur, it only justifies in their minds, in their way of thinking, that they were right in treating you the way they did in the first place. The last thing that they expect is sustained kindness. That just, it'll blow their minds. When evil is met with goodness, it disarms the person who has hurt you. Dan Allender, in his book Bold Love, said, goodness breaks the spell the enemy tries to cast and renders him powerless. And hopefully it will open a door in your relationship that will lead to a change in life. But it not only surprises the person, it shames them. Now, it shames them in a good sense. There's bad, unbiblical shame, but there's also a good, godly sense of shame for the sin we've committed. I'm not talking about humiliating the person. I'm talking about exposing the condition of their heart, their motives. Responding to evil with good compels the offender to look at himself rather than you. You see, when they mistreat you and you respond with goodness and kindness and affirmation and love and sacrifice, everything that was directed at you now is thrust right back into their face, and they have to come to grips with the reality of what they have done or what they have said. When the light of kindness shines back in the face of darkness, it exposes it for what it really is. and the shame that they feel and the shock at your response will, I believe, according to the Spirit of God and by His grace, eventually begin to soften their heart and bring conviction of sin. That's what Paul means when he talks about heaping burning coals on their head. Some people have said, well, isn't that just a way of saying you're gonna make them hurt? Heap burning coals on my head, that's painful. Isn't that what it means? No, I don't believe so. Because if that's the case, then Paul has just reversed himself. He just said, don't seek vengeance, but hey, let me tell you about a way that you can ultimately get it anyway. Just be good to them and it'll really make them hurt. I don't think Paul would say that. I think he's appealing to an ancient custom in which this language was used to describe the melting effect, the burning conviction, if you will, in their hearts when their evil is met with good. Fifth and finally, God forgave us in Christ by reconciling us to Himself, by restoring the relationship that had been shattered by sin. Now, this is a hard one to unpack, so listen carefully. A moment ago, I said that forgiveness does not entail instantaneous trust. Sometimes we forgive, and the person whom we have released from their offense proves untrustworthy yet again. They repeat the offense. They repeat the sin. They repeat the betrayal. They repeat the slander. And it seems to make the rebuilding of a relationship impossible. Well, what I'm saying here is that when God forgave us in Christ, He didn't just wipe clean the slate. He pursued us. He said, it's not enough that I've simply put the punishment that you deserved on my son. I want to be in a relationship of intimacy with you. I want reconciliation. I want the restoration of our relationship. Sadly, though, as we all know all too well, that's very, very difficult. But it has to be in our hearts. When you forgive, you can't instantaneously trust. You can't typically expect that the relationship is going to be what it used to be. But you can have it in your heart. Lord, I hope, I pray, I will do everything within my power to restore the relationship that has been broken. Although, Father, I realize that it's not simply up to me. There's another person involved. That's what Paul meant in Romans 12 when he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The fact of the matter is, sometimes, folks, it's not possible. But if it's impossible, make sure it's not your fault. If possible, so far as it depends on you, going to the furthest lengths that you possibly can to seek restoration, be at peace with all those. Even in context, he's talking about those who have done evil against you. Sometimes, though, it doesn't work, because sometimes people simply refuse to do what is necessary to begin to rebuild trust. This perhaps is one of the most difficult and sticky aspects of forgiving others, because I know some of you are saying right now, Sam, I've tried and I went to this person, but not only would they not hear me, they won't even acknowledge that they've sinned against me. They still think it's my fault. What can I do? Well, you can't build a relationship with a person who refuses to acknowledge that they have committed a sin and offense. It just won't happen. You can pray for it. You can pursue it. You can hope. You can do everything within your means and the grace of God in your heart to make it happen. But ultimately, if they refuse, relationship is not possible. But here's the important thing to remember. You still don't have to be held hostage by what they did to you. Even if they will not repent, even if they will not acknowledge the sin they have committed, you don't have to be held hostage in your own soul and your own spirit to what they have committed against you. You can be free. You can revoke and repudiate revenge. You can resolve by the grace of God not to recall it and rehash it or use it to justify sin or some agenda. And you can be free of bitterness in your heart. Unforgiveness, folks, is one of the most devastating, destructive poisons in the human soul and the human body that you can ever permit. The number of people that I have talked to and ministered with over the years who physically are sick because they have bottled up anger, resentment, desires for revenge, bitterness toward those who have treated them wrongly, who've taken advantage, who've undermined them at work, who've slandered them, who betrayed a confidence that was shared with them. It creates all sorts of physiological problems. It poisons the human heart. You know what unforgiveness is? Someone said that unforgiveness is you drinking poison with the hope that it's going to make the person who sinned against you sick. Think about that. You're the one ingesting the poison. It's going to make you sick. Anxiety, anger, physical problems, bitterness. Let's suppose that there is this rather large tree in your backyard, and you've decided that you want to get rid of it. So you hire a company and you say, you know, I really want you to not only just cut it off, but really dig deep, remove all the roots, and so the yard will look smooth and it'll look nice. And they come and they do precisely that, and you're convinced that it's been dealt with. And about a month later, you walk out there, and sure enough, there's some sprouts breaking through the soil. You think, they didn't get it all. So you go to the store and you buy some sort of poison, and you pour it on that, hoping that that will seep down and kill it. And it does for about a month. And a month later, you walk out, and there are more sprouts, obviously breaking through. So you get some sort of saw or whatever it is, and you begin to cut it off, and you do everything you can to pull them out. And you think it's done, and you cover it over, and everything looks nice and pretty. And about a month later, you walk out, and there are those sprouts breaking through again. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's a root system of bitterness that's still beneath the surface. And it's the same way in the human soul. You can seemingly go through all of the external steps to make things look right in your life and pretend that you've really forgiven. But if the root of bitterness is still lurking beneath the level in the soil of your soul, the sprouts of anger and resentment are going to continue to destroy your life and cripple and paralyze you in your relationship with God. The only way to uproot that kind of bitterness is through forgiveness, releasing it, canceling the debt, not bringing it up, not using it as a way to justify your sin, not using it as a way to give direction to an agenda to exact payment from that person. But as God forgave you in Christ, so also, what does he say? Be kind and tender-hearted and forgive those who have sinned against you. Would you stand with me? Ryan, would you and the worship team come on back? Some of you this morning, I suspect, need to come to the cross again and ask the forgiveness of God for failing to forgive. You say, Lord, I haven't been kind and tender-hearted. I've been mean, exacting, selfish. And I need to find within myself the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive those who have done this to me. And it terrifies me. It's okay, by the way. Being scared is not inconsistent with truly forgiving. It can be a terrifying thing because you feel like you're setting yourself up to get hammered again. Or it feels like it means you have to minimize the reality of what was done to you. That's not the case at all, as we've seen. Some of you want to forgive. You just don't know where the strength's going to come from to do it. You just don't have the power, the wherewithal in your soul, and you need somebody to pray for you. Others of you, you just need wisdom on how to do it. Do I go to this person? Do I write him a letter? Do I just simply pray that somehow God will give me the strength to release them from this and then somehow to communicate it? Or it may be this morning that you are the one who has committed the offense, and you know it. And the person that you violated, whose trust you betrayed, is in this room this morning, and you just simply need to go to them. Say, I sinned against you. No excuses, no justification. Will you forgive me? And you need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, well, of course, how could I not forgive you this offense, given the magnitude of the offenses that God has forgiven me in Christ? Hearing a message like this is one thing. Responding to it is another. I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. However you see fit to do it, we're going to be here to pray for you. Like the ministry team, elders, pastors, staff, those who've been trained in prayer ministry, if you'd come to the front, we want to be here and available to pray for you, because some of you really don't know how to do this. And you just need to come and say, look, help me. Pray for me that I'll have the wisdom and the strength of my will to walk through this in the way that I know that I should. So as Ryan and the team lead us, we want to invite you to come. We want to be here to pray for you. God bless you.